I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered Bible teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture is from 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs, and let them take and lay it on the boil, that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz.
So what does it mean to set one's house in order? It means to take care of everything you need to take care of before you die. It means taking care of all your financial dealings, making sure that your survivors can manage them when you're gone. It means making sure your will is up to date. It means that you don't have any loose ends in your relationships, that you've forgiven the people that you need to forgive, that you've asked forgiveness from the people that need to forgive you, and that you've expressed your love to those who need to hear it. It means being responsible for your life. In the passage we just heard, God told Hezekiah he was going to die, and he needed to set his house in order. But when the king asked for more time, God granted it. We're going to look at the life of Hezekiah today and see just how he managed his house and the lessons that we can learn from him. Last week, we saw the demise of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrian army came in and transported almost every one of them into other parts of the Assyrian empire. And the reason God removed them was because they abandoned him and they followed other gods. And which god you worship has consequences. All religions are not the same. When someone follows a false god, they learn its evil ways. And this resulted in untold human suffering in the land of Israel. And God finally put an end to it. Judah also had been following false gods off and on throughout their history. And eventually they're going to suffer the same fate as Israel, as the northern kingdom. But there's about another 150 years to go before that happens. So today we come to one of the most interesting and likable and relatable kings that Judah ever had, Hezekiah. He's interesting because a lot happens during his reign. He's likable because he does good things. And he's relatable because he's a flawed human being who, in spite of his genuine love for God, he blows it sometimes. So Hezekiah. First, we're told that Hezekiah is set apart from all the other kings of Judah. In fact, he's the best ever. It says in 2 Kings 18:5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments of the Lord that Moses commanded. And the Lord was with him, and wherever he went out, he prospered. And he did prosper. Hezekiah lived in dangerous times. Early in his reign, he witnessed the removal of the northern kingdom by the Assyrian army. And then, yet, he was able to secure his borders and wrest control from the Assyrians and from Philistia. And he accomplished many reforms during his reign. Do you remember the one important thing that all of the good kings of Judah failed to do? The one important thing was they failed to remove the high places. Remember that? We were talking about this in our Wednesday night small group this week and wondered why. Why was that? That none of the good kings would remove the high places where people went and worshiped false idols. And my guess is that it was so ingrained in that culture that they just felt like it would be fruitless. It would be useless to try. Kind of like prohibition turned out to be in this country. You know, you can outlaw it, but people are going to do what they're going to do, right? But it didn't stop Hezekiah. He was the first king to remove the high places since David. And he accomplished that. He did everything he could to eradicate false religion in Judah. He destroyed every manifestation of idolatry that he could get his hands on, including this. 2 Kings 18:4, it says, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan, which means piece of bronze. So, do you remember the story in Numbers? When God sent poisonous serpents among the people for their sin, they failed to enter the land because of their unbelief. And then they grumbled against Moses for stranding them out in the desert. And so God sent these snakes. And they showed up and they started biting them and killing them. But God sent a simple remedy for their predicament. All they had to do was look upon a bronze serpent that Moses had made, that they put up on a stick. And if they looked at it, then they were healed. But now it's several hundred years later, and they still have that bronze serpent. But the Jews have twisted that simple act of faith into a distorted religious ritual. They began worshiping the symbol instead of the God who gave it. That symbol for the Israelites was pointing to God who loved them and who sent a remedy for their sin. But that symbol has even greater meaning for us today. Listen to what Jesus says in John 3:14-15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So how many people have confused the symbol for the reality of the cross? The reality of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. The number of religious rituals out there are vast. Some people make a sign of the cross and think that's going to do something. Or kiss a cross for protection. Some trust in their baptism to be saved. Another symbol. Humanity has a tendency to do this. How many church fights are over good things that have become virtual idols? Things like the style of music, or how the church is decorated, or the elements of the liturgy. These are all good and important things that we do, but they should all serve to point towards the one we're worshiping, and not become our objects of worship. Sometimes a Hezekiah needs to come along and smash the idols. It reminded me of a story about Chuck Smith, who was the founder of Calvary Chapel. In the early days of the Jesus movement in the 70s, he was inviting the hippies into his church. And at a elders meeting one night, someone was complaining that these hippies were coming in with their dirty bare feet and they're soiling the carpet, and they got their rivets on their Levi's are scratching the pews. And you know what Chuck Smith said? He said, "Great! Let's get rid of the carpet and the pews." And that's what they did. Somehow, we make the way things always have been done into the way things must be done. We make the peripheral things the central things. And that's a mistake. Next we have Hezekiah's greatest challenge. Starting in 2 Kings 18:13. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent the king of Assyria at Lachish, sent to him at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. So initially, Hezekiah is intimidated. And he attempts to appease Sennacherib. But he soon realizes that that is not what faith requires. So next, Sennacherib sends his emissary to intimidate Hezekiah and the people even further. And in the process, they blaspheme God. In a letter, Sennacherib says, starting in chapter 18, verse 25, "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" So he's claiming that God's telling him to destroy Jerusalem. 2 Kings 18:35, he proudly boasts, "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" And then the emissary says at the end, in 19:10, "Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." These are all bold words. And it wakes up the king, and he goes to God, and he becomes indignant over this attack, this assault on God's character. And so, starting in 19:15, it says, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God.'" Then God answers. He answers through the prophet Isaiah. There's this long response to Sennacherib, pronouncing his doom. And it ends with this assurance to Hezekiah and the people of Judah in verse 32 of chapter 19. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow here or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come to this city, declared the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And then the next verse puts an end to the whole crisis. It says, "And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." Sennacherib survived, and he headed home to his capital, only to suffer the final indignation of being murdered by his own sons. So Hezekiah's love for God and his jealousy for God's character, God's reputation, became the catalyst for the deliverance of the land of Judah. But Hezekiah, he also added action to his faith. And he did a remarkable thing to prepare for the coming invasion. He knew the Assyrians were coming, so he built a tunnel. This is one of the most interesting things that Hezekiah did. He dug a 1,500-foot tunnel from outside the city walls to supply water into the city. The ancient city of Jerusalem, being on a mountain, was naturally defensible from almost all sides, but its major source of water, the Gihon Spring, was on the side of the cliff overlooking the Kidron Valley. So two passages give us a picture of what Hezekiah did about this. In 2 Chronicles 32, starting in verse 3, it says, "And he took counsel with his officers and his mighty men to stop up the waters of the fountains that were outside the city, and they assisted him. And a large multitude gathered and stopped up all the fountains of the stream that flowed in the midst of the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?'" But that's not all. It says in 2 Kings 20:20, "And the rest of the events of Hezekiah and all his mighty deeds and how he made the conduit and the pool and he brought the water into the city, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah." Now, the book of Chronicles that it mentions here, it's not the book of Chronicles that we have in the Bible. It's another book that we don't have anymore. But we do have the archaeological record. In 1838, that tunnel was discovered. And 40 years later, a youth who was waiting in the tunnel noticed something on the wall. It looked like writing. It was an inscription. And it is one of the most amazing discoveries in biblical archaeology. It has been determined that the writing style came from 8th century BC Israel, the time when Hezekiah reigned. They call it the Siloam inscription. This is the original. It's now in a museum in Istanbul. I don't know how they got it, but that's where it is. But here's a copy of it that's installed near the original location where it was found in the tunnel. And, you know, it's not complete. It's a little chopped up, but this is what it says. In the tunnel, and this is the story of the tunnel, while the axes were against each other, and while 3 cubits were left, the voice of a man called to his counterpart, for there was Zeta. We don't know what Zeta is, but it's something in the rock. There was Zeta in the rock on the right, and on the day of the tunnel being finished, the stonecutters struck each other towards his counterpart, axe against axe, and flowed water from the source to the pool, 1,200 cubits, and 100 cubits was the height over the head of the stonecutters. Is that amazing? This tunnel led from the spring into the city, into the pool of Siloam. Now, since that time, other pools had been constructed that have been discovered. Here's one that was built in the 4th century by the Byzantines. But another, even older one, was discovered in 2004. And this is probably the pool that was in Jerusalem during Jesus' time. It says in John 9:7 that Jesus sent a blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam. And here are the ancient steps that they discovered that lead into the pool. And finally, here's an artist's conception of what it could have looked like in that time. I hope you find this as amazing as I do. It blows my mind. The world today says that the Bible is irrelevant, that it's old hat, that it's useless. It's just a collection of ancient myths and religious gobbledygook. But the Bible proves, but this archaeology proves that the Bible is accurate in its history. And not only is it accurate in its history, it's true in its prophecy. You know, the Jews are in that ancient homeland today because God said he would return them. It took 2,000 years, but he returned them to that land. And one day, the rest of Scripture is going to be fulfilled, and Christ is going to return to that land. And he's going to take his rightful place as ruler over all the earth from Jerusalem. So Hezekiah's faith won the day. But he came to this resolve through a crisis of faith that occurred just before the challenge from Assyria. The events of chapter 19 actually happened after the events of chapter 20. They occurred in his 14th year of his reign, while chapter 20 is a flashback to his 13th year of his reign. And that was the passage that we began with this morning. How did Hezekiah react when he was told he was going to die? He said in verse 3, chapter 20, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He doubted God. He doubted God's goodness in the face of his impending death. And he bargained with God, reminding him what a holy guy he was. And he despaired and he wept over God's plan for his life. Now, how easy is it for us to doubt God's goodness when things get hard. But even now, God has patience with Hezekiah, his servant, and he allows him 15 more years. He even provides him with this strange miracle, so that Hezekiah will know that it was God's hand that saved him. He makes the shadow retreat on the stairway. And then he also promises, or he warns of the impending invasion from Assyria and says that Hezekiah will be successful. I believe this is what provided him with the faith to go into that challenge. But the chapter ends with yet another failure in his life. But this is at the end of his life. In this one, he proudly and naively allows his enemy to come in. 2 Kings 20, verse 12, it says, "And at the time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show." I'm guessing that Hezekiah's great victories had gone to his head. And now he wants to show off his power and his wealth. And in the process, he naively brings a snake into his bosom. And God wasn't pleased. He sent Isaiah again to proclaim the consequences for this action. It says in verse 16, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.' For he thought, 'Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?'" Here we have a prophecy of that coming Babylonian captivity. And Hezekiah doesn't seem to be too concerned about it because it's so far in the future. It's not going to affect him. And this ends the remarkable reign of Hezekiah. Even though he failed, though, at the end, Hezekiah is still praised as the best king that they'd seen since Solomon and David. What made him such a good king? I think there are three things that he understood that we need to understand and apply to our lives. First, the removal of the high places gives us an example of a principle to live by. In spite of the cultural pressure, Hezekiah did not hesitate to do the right thing. If you know it's right, don't try to second guess God. I had a friend who worked construction years ago, and he was on a job out of town with a crew, other guys, and they were all lying about their expenses so that they could get more money while they were out of town. And he refused to lie. The other guys were really angry with him for this because he exposed their lies. But he held to his guns. He stuck to his guns and he didn't back down. It's always right to obey God. Remember what it said about Hezekiah in 18 verse 6. It said, "For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses." This isn't simple moralism. Here's the rules, now keep them. No, this is a relationship. It's a relationship with our Father. Hezekiah held fast to Yahweh. That means he clung to him. And then he followed him. And then finally, he kept his commandments. The obedience flowed from his love for God, not the other way around. And second, if you belong to God, you can't fail. Isn't that awesome? It's the truth. The odds against Hezekiah were overwhelming. The Assyrians were far superior in their fighting capabilities, yet God delivered Judah because of their faith and their reliance on Yahweh. Even though God warned Hezekiah that he would eventually remove the Jews from the land for their sin, he also promises all over Scripture that he is going to return them to the land one day and that they will be blessed forever. You and I can have the same confidence. Do you despair when things go wrong? Or does it throw you into a tizzy? Well, whose standard are you measuring life by when that happens? In God's kingdom, his servants can't lose. The victory belongs to Christ, and we are forever connected to him through blood. Always remember Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. The only way we could fail is if Christ failed. And he's not going to fail. Now, I'm talking about our ultimate victory over sin. I'm not talking about our failures that we may have as we walk through this world. You and I blow it all the time. But we're never abandoned by God. And that leads to my third application. Our sin doesn't define us. The greatest lesson we can learn from Hezekiah is that our sin does not define us. It was the relationship that he had with God that defined Hezekiah. It says in our introduction of Hezekiah that he trusted the Lord, and the Lord was with him. This didn't change when he doubted God's plan for him. It didn't change when he momentarily trusted the Lord's enemies. Neither his failures or his successes defined him. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, and starting in verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Keeping the law does not justify you or me. Nor does it condemn us. It's through faith that we receive new life. So we began this with the idea of setting our houses in order before we die. And in the introduction, I mentioned several things people do to set their houses in order. But I left out the most important thing that anyone can do. That is to make sure that you're in a right relationship with your Creator. Nothing is more important than that. Have you trusted Christ to erase all your sin? And if so, Do you live every day with the understanding that you must acknowledge that forgiveness in order to walk in victory with Him? We need to apply the gospel to our lives every day. If we get that right, then everything else falls into place, and we will truly be ready for that final day. Let's pray with me. Thank you, Father, for your care for us, that you lead us and guide us in the way that you have us to go. Father, that you've given us the example of Hezekiah and the faith that he had and the victories that he won through the power of knowing you. Lord, I ask that each one of us here would know you deeply, and that we might cling to you, and we might follow you, and we might obey you. Lord, we praise you that you're at work in our lives and in our hearts and in our church. And Lord, we praise you that you're going to do great things. We thank you in the name, above all names, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you, and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.